Well, let's begin our worship, please, by turning your bulletins to the call to worship. This is three verses in this call to worship from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Notice, worthy are you, O Lord our God, as creator and then as redeemer. So let us call one another to worship. To worship our great God who is worthy. Let us read. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7, and we shall read verses 1 through 17. Beginning at verse 1, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. As we come to this part, this next section in the Gospel of Luke, let's remember where we have just been. We've just spent several weeks on the Sermon on the Plain. The sermon on the level place. Similar and yet crucial differences with the Sermon on the Mount. And it is crucial for us in understanding this text and in understanding the whole of the rest of Scripture that we be able to make two distinctions. A distinction between the law and the gospel. Now this is called the Gospel of Luke, but in every part, in every book of the law, of the Word of God, there are these two parts. There's law and there's gospel.
There's law that is simply, law is what God requires of you. And the gospel is what God does for you. Okay? And we can flesh that out much more, but that's simply what it is. Law is, God says you do this. You don't do this. You do this, you don't do that. The gospel says, I do this. I will do this for you. And I have done it. Obviously in Christ, He finished the work that was necessary for the gospel. There's these two simple parts of the Word of God. Why do I bring this to light? Because we have just covered a section in the Sermon on the Plain that was almost entirely law. Law. God was saying over and over again, do this. Treat other people this way. Treat other people the way that you would have them to be treated. If you do not do the will of my Father in heaven, you're on sandy foundation and you will not stand in the day of judgment. Nor will you stand in this life as far as your profession is concerned. Over and over again, Jesus has just been saying, do this. And I don't know about you, but when I've been thinking and reading and studying upon the law of God, oh, it is a breath of fresh air to read the gospel. And that's what we come to. Because you see, here in this section and in the next several chapters, Jesus is doing wonderful things for people. Because Jesus does wonderful things for sinners in the gospel. Martin Luther said, for unless the gospel be plainly discerned from the law, the true Christian doctrine cannot be kept sound and uncorrupt. But if this difference is well known and understood, then is the true manner of justification also known, and then it is an easy matter to discern faith and true doctrine. It's crucial for us to understand the difference between what God requires of you to do and what God does for you. So let's look at the gospel. And we see two things this evening simply about the gospel. First of all, we see the gospel is for the unworthy. The gospel for the unworthy. That's the first point from verses 1 through 10 in the story of the centurion. Right after the Sermon on the Plain, you see, he comes to Capernaum. Now, this is crucial because Capernaum, from here on out, is going really to be his home base. It should have been what? What town? It should have been Nazareth. That's where he grew up. That was his hometown. But remember, he was rejected by his hometown, rejected brutally by Nazareth. They would have nothing to do with him. We shall see later, he marveled at their unbelief. But Capernaum takes him in, and this is really his home base. And what happens is he went to Capernaum, we see a centurion's slave falls fatally sick. Now, who was a centurion? A centurion was like our generals or commanders, okay, sergeants, as opposed to privates. A centurion was originally a Roman leader of soldiers who ruled over 100 soldiers. Centurion means 100. He ruled over 100 soldiers. Gradually, it came to be loosely defined that way, and he could rule over a couple hundred or less than 100. But it was approximately 100. Now, what would the centurion be like? Well, if you understand anything about the Roman government, if you understand anything about Roman soldiers, you just need to read the end of your Gospels and the crucifixion of Christ. You see that a centurion would normally be a very rough man. A very unkind man.
A rough man, naturally, because the Roman government was brutal. The Roman government was a cruel, unjust government. And the soldiers were unjust. They beat people mercilessly. They beat people without even trying to determine if they were innocent or guilty. But what we have here in this passage is a very unlikely thing. Here is a centurion who is kind, merciful, compassionate. He is even so kind and merciful as to care about his slave. Now, normally a centurion in the Roman government wouldn't care one whit about his slave. And so what a centurion would do, if his slave became fatally sick, is he would treat him like a horse. What do you do when a horse is fatally sick? You put the horse down. And that's what centurions thought about their slaves. But look at verse 2. A centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he set some Jewish elders asking them to go to Jesus and to plead to Jesus for his healing. That's how much he cared for his slave. That's how kind and gracious he was. He was most likely what is called among the Gentiles a God-fearer. That is, a Gentile, and we see this among the other centurion mentioned in the New Testament, Cornelius. A Gentile who was a God-fearer was one who respected, reverenced, and worshipped in many ways the God of Israel, but he did not submit himself to be circumcised. But that's enough about the centurion. Really, the story is about Jesus. And there's really three perspectives about this man. Notice the three perspectives about this man. First of all, there's the perspectives of the Jewish elders. And the Jewish elders basically say, he is worthy. Right? That's what they're saying. The first perspective is, he is worthy. This man is worthy, Jesus, for you to heal his slave. Notice verse 4. They earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to give this to him. He deserves it. He's earned it. Why? Well, it would not surprise us, knowing the Jews, especially what we looked at this morning, even in Romans chapter 2, it wouldn't surprise you that what made them, the Jewish elders, notice these aren't just the typical run-of-the-mill Jews, these are Jewish elders and teachers. And they say, this man has earned God's favor because of what he has externally done. You see that? Look in verse 5. For he loves our nation. You see, it's very easy, piggybacking off what Pastor Walden said this morning in his excellent sermon on the Jews, it's very easy for privileges to gradually lead to pride. And that's what characterized the Jews at this point in history. They were very proud of their privileges. And they had gradually considered themselves to be above everybody else. And they had set up a system of works righteousness whereby they believed that they could be more righteous than everybody else. And so what mattered in the whole universe was this, them. Them. And they had such a national pride that they could not believe that God would reject them as a nation. But as you know from the rest of your Bible, he eventually did. But this is what they love about this man, the centurion. He loves our nation. And notice, it was he, and literally it is very strong here, they say it was he himself, by himself, who built our synagogue. This man gave all the money, provided all the workforce in order to build them a local public place of worship. This man is outwardly, externally righteous. Doesn't he deserve God's favor in healing his slave? See, that's the way that the Jews are reasoning. And they reason with Jesus. That's the first perspective. But the second perspective is that of the man himself, the centurion. And he correctly corrects what these men have been saying to Jesus. He sends another delegation, not the Jewish elders, but his friends. He corrects them and he says his perspective is basically this. What? I am not worthy. I am not worthy. See, this is really the crux of the text, because this is what is repeated twice. You want to get what's important in the text, you see what's repeated. Look at verse 6. Now, Jesus started on his way with them, so he's going back, he's leaving Capernaum, and he's going to the centurion's house. And he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Said, I'm not worthy to have you come in my house, and I'm not worthy to come to you. That's why I sent messengers, the Jewish elders and the people. I am not worthy. And I want you to understand that, Jesus, so much that I'm repeating it twice. Understand that my perspective about myself is I am not worthy. Now, this man understood the law, and he understood what the tradition of the law also was. Don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 10, as Peter was dealing with another centurion, Cornelius, it says that Peter said to the people, he says, as he comes to Cornelius' house, he actually comes into his house, he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew, listen, to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. It was unlawful for a faithful Jew to come and visit a foreigner. And he goes on. It goes on in Acts chapter 11, verse 2. It says, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, i.e. the Judaizers, took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You went into the centurion Cornelius' house and you actually ate with him. Jesus, or Peter, how could you do that? You are unclean. That would be their perspective. And so what did this man say? This man say, ah, hogwash. I'm not unclean. And Jesus isn't unclean to come to my house. I'm just as good as anybody else. In fact, I built the synagogue. I'm a good, righteous, law-keeping, God-fearing man. Is that what he thinks about himself? Absolutely not. He says, I am not worthy. C.S. Lewis said, the true Christian's nostrils. Now, where is it? He says, the true Christian's nostrils are to be continually attentive to our inner cesspool. Did you get that? If you are a true Christian, your nostrils, not your physical noses, but the noses of your soul, are continually seeing your inner cesspool. You know your sin, and you know that you are not never have been, nor ever will possibly be worthy for God to show you favor. There's no way in heaven and earth that you will ever earn anything from God. Lewis says that is the perspective of the true Christian about himself. Is that your perspective? What do you think about yourself? Because you see, the tendency is for us to think highly of what we've done and highly of who we are. Well, let's consider this man a little further. What he does is he emphasizes the authority of Jesus. Why does he emphasize the authority of Jesus? You know the statements. He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Verse 7, "For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority," or it could be translated over authority, "with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." You see what he's saying? I know about authority. But what he's saying is, my authority is nothing, Jesus, compared to yours. Nothing compared to your authority. Why is he saying that? Think about what he's saying. He's saying, I say to my slave, go do that. I have authority over my slaves. I have authority over what they do. Okay? They obey me. If they don't, they know the consequences, right? I am a man with authority. But Jesus, your authority is far greater than mine. Because you have the ability, without even walking into my house, to speak the word to a man that you've never seen before and to say, be healed, and he will immediately be healed. That's what this man thinks about Jesus. That by the power of Jesus' mere word, he can heal somebody. And not just heal somebody who has a common cold, but heal somebody who's about to die. What does he think about Jesus? Obviously, he understands that Jesus is the Creator God of Genesis 1. Doesn't he? The God who speaks, and merely by the power of his word, he says, let there be light, and boom, there's light. God who speaks and says, let there be the waters in the sky above and the waters below. And merely by the power of his word, he forms all the firmament in the sky, and he forms all the vast oceans on land. The God who speaks, and every living thing comes into existence. Oh, I love Genesis 1, don't you? We've been covering it in our Sunday school class and with the young people. It's amazing what God does. And don't you see, this is what he's saying about Jesus. Jesus, I know that you're God. And I know that merely by speaking the word, my servant will be healed. And, by the way, that's exactly what happens. The interesting thing about it is, Luke here does not even say that Jesus spoke the word. Maybe he thought the word. Maybe he didn't even speak it out loud, and he said, Jesus said to himself, boy, be healed. And he's immediately healed. Verse 10, notice, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. That's the man's perspective. Now, what's Jesus' perspective about the man? Jesus' perspective is this. He is amazed at his faith. He's amazed at his faith. Now, there's two times in the Gospels where it says that Jesus marvels or he's amazed. One is at unbelief and that was in Nazareth, his hometown, he marveled at their unbelief. And the other is here in this text, verse 9. When Jesus heard what the man said, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Now this may be hard for us to understand. Where do you see faith in what the man said? Why does Jesus say he has great faith? You might say, well, he has great humility. He says twice he's not worthy. We see what Jesus is saying. Humility is the essence of faith. You see, faith is humble. Faith is not a work. Faith does not trust in itself. But true faith is the hands of a beggar that are simply coming to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, nothing, as the hymn goes, remember, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's faith. This says, I bank everything, I look for everything to God, not to myself. That's why our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Faith is the only thing that's consistent with grace. Because faith, always in the Scriptures, is the opposite of works. So the question for us is, what is our perspective about ourselves? And the only right perspective, let me rephrase that, the only perspective about yourself that you must have in order to make you right with God is seeing, as we sang in that hymn, my own worthlessness. If you really see Christ for who He is, you will see that you are utterly, despicably empty and worthless before God. And so you are utterly dependent upon the free and infinite grace of God. Well, that's the gospel for the unworthy. And yes, we must hurry, the gospel for the weak. I think we must close here. We'll consider next week the gospel for the weak, looking at this widow from Nain. But really, let me show you that from this text, in verses 11 through 17, what Jesus is saying is, you're not only unworthy, you're not only sick, but you're dead. You're dead. And therefore, the only way for you to be right with God is, turn to 731, again, in the providence of God, I chose this hymn just as Pastor Walden did. 731. Look at verses 4 and 5. This was Charles Wesley's testimony about himself. And this is what Jesus is saying about us. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You see what Wesley was saying happened to him that made him a Christian? It was the all-powerful, creative Word of God invaded into his life and gave him new life because he was dead.
in his sins. Is that your testimony?